Again, the scripture text is 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20 on page 225. Please stand for the reading of God's word. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoam, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning and welcome to Holy Trinity. I'm John and I'm one of the pastors here. And we will be in a series here in Samuel, 1 Samuel, and the sort of broader themes at the bottom there of that slide, finding and following God's unexpected king. And we're in the first 7 chapters over the next few weeks looking at the life of Samuel, who is preparing for a king. And it's entitled Finding and Following God's Unexpected King, because in some ways David's arrival in the book of Samuel was unexpected. It not unlike in some ways the arrival of the person of Jesus was unexpected to many who were looking for a kind of king and Messiah. I guess we also could say that it's called the unexpected king. Easy for me to say, I know. Because sometimes there are things that happen in our lives that are unexpected. Some of you are surprised maybe to find yourself here this morning, or to find yourself in the city of Chicago, or to find yourself in a relationship with someone that you're having a relationship with that you had no idea that God had it in store for you, or having fallen out of a relationship that you had no idea that God would have you to fall out of that relationship. The book that we're going to study for Samuel tells of the rise of the greatest king that ever ruled in Israel, who is the most famous, King David, who's a poet, a warrior. He was a great man after God's own heart and an adulterer as well. He's unexpected because he's not the one that the people actually chose themselves. First Samuel is, you could call it a sweeping narrative, because while it's telling us about the king that is coming, there's no way that you could actually know about David unless you also knew about the guy who came before him, which is Saul. And actually, if you move forward, you can't fully understand who the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is unless you understand who King David is. So if you walk backwards, you can't fully understand who Jesus is without understanding King David. You can't fully understand King David without understanding King Saul. You could probably see where this is going. You can't fully understand who King Saul is unless you understand who Samuel is. And you can't understand who Samuel is unless you understand who Hannah is, which is why we get to meet Hannah today. And you can't understand who Hannah is unless you understand that she is a bitter, broken, barren woman. A woman who is crying out to God, saying, "Why do you not answer my prayers?" She is a woman who is in deprivation. A woman who, in a sense, is shrieking to God. Her lips are moving towards him. But if you put all those things together, here's this woman whose name is Hannah, who's a woman of preeminent prayer. And out of Hannah comes a son who becomes a priest, who becomes the one who recognizes the first king, and then anoints the second king, King David. And from this prayer of bitterness and barrenness that she prays comes the kingdom of God called Israel. So Israel is, this book, 1 Samuel, is about how Israel, which is this sort of disorganized group of tribes thrown together in the book of Judges, becomes not just a haphazard cohort of these tribes, but this strong military power in the Middle East, in that region with King David. So we're going to look at Hannah as a preeminent praying woman. God uses an obscure, barren woman who seeks the will of God in her distress to bring about the next transformative era in Israel's history. Let me put it differently and personally. How do you know what God is doing with your life right now? How do you know what is ahead in your life right now? If you are a person who senses a barrenness of hope, a bitterness of spirit, we do not know what lies ahead in the days to come. I want to just introduce you to Hannah, introduce you to her problems. I want to introduce you to her prayer. I want to introduce you to her victory and then to her gift. That's how I'm going to walk through this passage with you. So will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Hannah, an obscure woman that some of us have never heard of, a woman who is used by you in bitterness and weeping to bring a new leader into the world who recognizes, in some sense, the greatest leader that ever led Israel. We pray that you would bless our time in your word this morning, and that you would help those of us, Lord, who are bitter, who are broken, who are barren, and that you would speak to us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to talk about Hannah's problems for a minute, and that's verses 1 to 8, if you like an outline and want to kind of follow along. You could summarize her problems this way. Her womb is closed, her rivals provoke her, and she is in weeping constantly. Her life is filled with weeping. Her womb is closed, her rivals are provoking her, and she is in a state of weeping. Look at verse 1. Verses 1 and 2 are sort of the setting and the characters. If you want to meet the characters, it introduces everybody in a very concise way. It's sort of like when people tell a story today, sometimes they say, "Once upon a time," well, this is once upon a time there was a man whose name was Elkanah, which is humorous in some ways because this story has nothing to do with Elkanah other than she's the husband of Hannah. The focus is really going to be on Hannah, and the author introduces right away two women, two wives, one who has and one who has not. This is a tale of two women, a tale of two wives. Here we go, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim. And if you can picture a map, sort of, you picture Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and then above that is where this region is, where he lives, and it's about 16 miles east or west of Shiloh is where Ramathaim Zophim is in the hill country. This guy lives in the hill country. His name is Elkanah. And Elkanah means, ironically, God has created. So there's a little bit of irony there because his name is God has created, and God is creating offspring through Peninnah, but not through Hannah here. His name is Elkanah, and then we get six generations of who he is the son of. Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, and Ephrathite. The intention of the lineage is just to show you this man is rooted. There's a kind of historicity and beauty and grandeur as well when you meet Elkanah in this context. Hannah, her name means grace. So this is going to be a story literally of grace and of God's favor. Peninnah means ruby. Verse 2, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children. And in fact, Peninnah didn't just have children. If you look at verse 4, it says that Elkanah would give sacrificial offerings, portions up to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. Doesn't tell us how many there were, but there were more than two. It was more than just one boy and one girl. There were multiple children, and there's a great contrast in verse 2. The seed of the conflict is introduced in verse 2 because she's someone who doesn't have. And it introduces a biblical theme about how God chooses the unlikely and the overlooked very often. Think of the Virgin Mary. No one who knew who she was. An angel comes to her and says, "You are blessed by the Lord and chosen by him to bear the Son of God." Think of Sarah, Abraham's wife, at the end of her life, laughing when the angel comes to her and says, "You're going to have a child." She laughs and says, "How can that possibly be?" And that's no, I wasn't laughing. Someone told a joke in the tent just a moment ago. Think of Jacob and Esau and who is chosen. Think of Joseph, the youngest of the brothers, and how he is chosen. God often chooses the unlikely and the overlooked for his purposes. In this case, he chooses someone who is bitter. The focus of this passage is not on the husband and his lineage or Peninnah and all of her children, but on a seemingly forgotten and overlooked and embittered and barren woman named Hannah, whose name is grace and favor. Who will find favor in this world? Who will find grace in this world? Sometimes our disparity of life circumstances causes us pain and grief. It's one thing to be happy that someone else is getting married, and it's another thing to look at your own life when you are not. It's one thing to rejoice that so-and-so is having a son or a daughter, and it's another thing to know the pain of having lost a child. This congregation has been through many painful and difficult times individually. I've sat with people who have lost five children themselves before they were born. And our disparity of life circumstances often causes us pain and grief, but there are also moments for us to watch for God to work. The conflict continues to develop in verses 3 through 8. It's the context of worship in verses 3 through 8. There's worship here. There's her womb which is closed, and there's great weeping. Look at verse 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. That's a place, if you want to look it up in Joshua chapter 18, verse 1, it's a place where the tabernacle is brought to. So it becomes a place where after the conquest of Israel, that the people of God would actually go regularly to worship. And there three times a year, the men were called to go and make sacrifices at one of the central places of worship. There's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We'll learn more about them later. Don't name your
children Hophni and Phinehas. If you ever have children, they're priests of the Lord, but they are unfaithful. It says that on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion. You already see some favor there because he loved her. Though, and then this statement, verse 5, is sort of like a lightning bolt to modern people, though the Lord had closed her womb. Does God close wombs? What are you talking about? Is he that powerful, that strong? Why would God do something like that? It says, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, though the Lord had closed her womb. And a rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Just list for a moment what some of her problems are. In that culture, even more so than in our culture, the bearing of children was a sign of blessing. But even more so in that culture, where there wasn't such an egalitarian culture, where women were working outside the home, if you didn't have a child, in a sense, you were destitute. You were looked down upon. You were, in one sense, looked at as if you did not have God's favor. So she has a tremendous sense of disappointment because of that. She also has a sense of disappointment because it's something that is prolonged and ongoing. Twice in this little section, you read year after year, year after year. It's one thing to have an issue that you're dealing with, and it's another thing to have it as a perennial issue that continues on and on and on. This was something that was happening year after year, and not only that, not only was it a long-term thing and a sign of, in a sense, of God's blessing and their culture being withdrawn, but it was exacerbated by the people around her. So what often happens is when you have pain or you're going through something very difficult in your life, then either other people come around you with a kind of sense of right. She's actually called her rival here, intentionally trying to inflict pain. And then her husband, nice guy, but a little bit bumbling in this section. He's compassionate, but he's also a little bit confused, maybe a little bit clueless. He says, why are you weeping? Why is your heart so sad? Okay, you're doing great at this moment, Elkanah. And then he says, am I not more than 10 sons to you, right? She didn't even respond to that, right? That is not even worthy of a response, okay? I'm not even going to answer you. Many of us experience prolonged disappointment. Many of us think, and in fact, our preachers on television sometimes tell us that if you follow God, your life will only be one of happiness and never be one of heartache, which is hardly true. The Apostle Paul cries out to God and says, why don't you remove this thing from me, this pain which continues on? We don't know exactly what it is. But 2 Corinthians says that he asked God 3 times, and God spoke to him and said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, and in fact, my power is made perfect in weakness. American Christianity believes that power is made perfect in strength and in wealth, in the way that we dress, in the way that we look. God says, no, my power is made perfect in weakness. Prolonged disappointment is a fact of life, even in the Christian life, for Christians and for non-Christians. And then there's this issue of, does God close wombs? How does God interact with the world? How should we feel if we cannot have children? And this passage doesn't answer all of those questions. This is here to say that God closed Hannah's womb for a great purpose, so that you might read about her one day and see how the Lord provided for her, for Hannah in particular. God is mysterious. In this text, it's specifically pointed out that it was God's hand. So Hannah has a number of problems. Her womb is closed. Her rivals are provoking her. Her life is filled with weeping, but she is a woman of prayer. And I want you to see this in verses 9 through 18. In her distress and weeping, she prays. And I would say, I do think that these verses are a good model of prayer for anyone in general, and in particular those of us who go through times of bitterness or brokenness or barrenness. I want you to see how she prays. Now, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, that is, in this area where they had gone to worship. And notice that this happens in the context of worship. Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was, look at her condition again, verse 10. She was deeply distressed and prayed and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "Oh Lord God of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head." So just one note there. That is, in a sense, her vowing that she's going to give her son as a Nazirite, which is what Samson was as well, which is why they never cut his hair. That's sort of a side note here. But she makes a vow to the Lord, which I would not always recommend that you make a deal with God in this way. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes warns against hastily making vows. But the other aspects of it here, of her crying out in deep distress and weeping bitterly, is part of the prayer life of the follower of Jesus, of God. Look at the words that she asked. She asked God to look and to remember and to not forget. In particular, look and remember and do not forget her affliction. The Psalms are filled with a kind of brutal honesty. Sometimes we say in this culture that we value authenticity and letting people see kind of right into our hearts, whereas maybe a previous generation was like to keep things a little bit more behind the walls and not let you see exactly what is going on. Hannah, I guess, is of this generation because she simply just lets it all out at this moment. In front of Eli, sort of privately, but she lets it all out. The Psalms are filled with these kinds of prayers. Let me just read a few. Psalm 9:13, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, see my affliction." Psalm 25, verse 18, "Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins." But he raises up, Psalm 107, he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. Psalm 119, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises give me life." Again, I want to do battle against this view that says that those who follow God will never enter into affliction. No, the Psalms would not exist if God did not call his people to walk through affliction and then to pour out their hearts before him in prayer. There's an author whose name is Nicholas Walterstorff, who wrote a book called A Lament for a Son. He's a well-known Christian philosopher. And he lost his 25-year-old son in a mountain climbing accident. And he simply wrote in a journal his cryings out to the Lord over and over and over again. It's a lament. It's a form of prayer which says, "Look at my affliction, O God." Here's one of them. "It's the neverness that is so painful. Never again to be here with us. Never to sit at the table with us. Never to travel with us. Never to laugh with us. Never to cry with us. Never to embrace us as he leaves for school. Never to see his brother and sister Mary. All the rest of their lives we must live without him. And only death can stop the pain of his death." That is Hannah crying out for a son that she never had. Crying out and saying, it's the neverness of it all. And some of you have loved ones who are very ill or who have lost loved ones. Some that are named and some that are unnamed. And Hannah's crying out in her affliction. Verse 12, she keeps praying. Verse 12, "And she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth, and Hannah was speaking in her heart, and only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, 'How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you.' But Hannah answered, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit.'" Again, look at the description of her. She's troubled. She's continued to pray. She's speaking in her heart. She says, "I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord." And I love that the imagery there, because Eli the priest thinks that she's pouring out wine for herself. And she says, "No, I'm not pouring out wine. I'm pouring out my soul before God." Don't regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of great anxiety and vexation. Let me ask you a question about anxiety and vexation for a moment. What does anxiety and vexation produce in your life? If you Google that question, you'll read all kinds of symptoms that anxiety and vexation can produce. Headaches, sleeplessness, all kinds of things, even eventually a heart condition. Hannah's anxiety and vexation produces a prayer. Produces her falling on her face before God, saying, "Will you not please hear my voice?" I love the phrase that it says that her voice was not heard. It says that Eli didn't hear her voice, but in fact, her voice was heard. She wasn't saying any words aloud, but God hears silent prayers. Hannah is preeminently a person of prayer. God can use the troubled in spirit. You can't really carry your burdens on your own. Your burdens are too big for you. The struggles that you have in your life are too large for you to carry on your own and were too large for Hannah. And she said, "Let me give them to God because I am afflicted of spirit." She pours out her soul. Let me just ask you, where do you turn? When your soul is bitter, when you are bitter of soul, where do you turn? What do you turn to comfort you? Because it can be to wine or to something else that distracts us. And this is a woman who turns to the Lord when she is bitter. "I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord." I love that phrase. When was the last time you poured out your soul before the Lord, vomited your feelings in front of him, and your soul was spread out before him? Then Eli answered. Eli, who is a priest, Eli, who represents God to the people and the people to God, Eli, who is a prototype of the Son of God himself as a priest, says, "Go in peace." It's not merely he's saying to her, "That's nice that you've prayed." He's in a sense saying, "Your prayer is answered as a priest. Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made." What can come of great anxiety and vexation? What does anxiety produce? I talked with my parents about this a long time ago, and they were just pointing out that many of the greatest leaders in the world were incredibly burdened by anxiety and vexation. Many of the greatest artists in the world were extremely troubled souls. King David himself, think of who David is. Sometimes when you read the Psalms, he sounds as if he is moving between manic and depression. What does anxiety produce? Sometimes anxiety produces great beauty. Sometimes anxiety and vexation produces prayer. So I call you to prayer. I call you to pray, pour out wine and to pour out your soul also, to weep bitterly. Faith in God does not mean you have no emotions. She brings her anxiety and vexation and affliction before the Lord. She has a problem. She comes in prayer. And look next at her, the victory that she has, in a sense. They rose early, verse 19 to 23. This is the victory, I'll just tell you simply, is that God remembers. She says, "God, please look. Please see. Please remember." And then, as if to answer that, the next section says, "Yes, God remembers." They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It's not as if he had forgotten. It's not as if he didn't know that she was there. This is just simply a way of saying that the God of the universe, who sees all things, who holds all things under his control, knows every black hole circling every other black hole in the universe, that knows every galaxy that exists, the name of every star, looks upon Israel and sees this one and says, "I grant life now to this woman and to her womb." And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord. Samuel means name of God. What she did is she wanted to say, you go to a party and put on one of those little name tags and it says, my name is, and his name written on his little name tag is name of God. So that, in a sense, Hannah could say that it was it's God, his character, who is the one who answered his prayer. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. What's the lesson here? It's simply the Lord remembers us. This is not listed or included in the scriptures to say that every time you pray or make a vow to God, this is exactly what happens. God is sovereign. And he determines which prayers he answers by saying now and which ones he says by saying later or not at all. And yet this is the attitude that the scripture holds up of the person of faith. Someone broken, someone bitter, someone crying out with great vexation towards the Lord. And the Lord remembers her. On our kitchen wall right now, my wife, we have a little chalkboard that we write things down every once in a while, a verse to remember. And she wrote down a few verbs from Exodus 2:23. She's teaching some of the younger kids. And in Exodus 2:23, it says, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And then it says, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That's the message here, is that God does hear, that God does see, and that the Lord remembers. I received an email yesterday, actually, from someone who is experiencing great deprivation, someone who has a loved one who is very sick, and the email read this way, Dear John, so-and-so-and-so-and-so, thank you for all your prayers. And then he wrote, God has moved the authorities at my company to override certain policies so that his wife could receive medicine to allow a procedure to go forward. And then he says, thank God for his mercies and grace to hear our prayers. His previous email to me was on July 3rd, 11:03 p.m. And he wrote to me. I just said, well, okay, we'll be praying for you. And he said, okay, thank you very, very much, but we had some bad news last week. And he starts to talk about her continued deterioration and the unwillingness of the insurance companies to cover the treatment that she needed. And this person was simply writing to a number of people within this congregation saying, please, will you pray for my wife? And then yesterday he said, God remembered. God heard my prayer. He wrote on July, he said, of course, the Lord needs no chariots to bless her healing. We're discouraged, but we look to our Lord for wisdom through this journey and for his blessing for her, and we appreciate your prayers for remission. I hear the church is growing. I wish we were there. He's discouraged, but he's looking to the Lord. That is Hannah. That is what faith looks like. Doesn't mean you're always happy. You may be discouraged about the circumstances of your life, but you are in prayer. She has a problem that her womb is closed. She has a prayer in distress and weeping. She has a victory because the Lord remembers Hannah. And then verses 24 to 28, I'm just going to call this Hannah's gifts. She gives back to the Lord. And here's a principle, is that gratitude becomes a gift. When God does answer a prayer in particular for you, the way that your heart should respond and tends to respond is by giving back. By saying, yes, it was part of her vow, but this is the essence of grace. A life of grace is one that says, God has blessed me, and so I will give back to God everything that I have. In one sense, you could say that the entire New Testament, the entirety of the scriptures are what Nicholas Walterstorff called a lament for a son. They are the God of the universe writing in the scriptures and throughout all the scriptures of children that have walked away from him and then lamenting for his own son, which he also gives up. Hannah's gift is a gift that comes out of her gratitude. When she comes back to Eli, she tells him, I'm the one who is praying in your midst. I don't know if you ever find it easier to pray to God rather than to praise him, right? So you may, this happens all the time to me, I'll pray something, I'm in great need, and then he answers the prayer. I'm like, oh yeah, that's how it should have been anyway, so that's fine. She turns her prayers into praise and says that she's giving something back. She's explicit to express her gratitude. She says, for this child I've prayed, as she introduces the child to Eli, and then her gratitude becomes a gift. She says, therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. Of course, that's true for all of us in one sense. You never fully belong to your parents. God only lent you to your parents. And if you have children of your own, God is only lending you to them for a time. You are to give yourself back to him, and you are to give your children back to him as well. What did she actually give? She gives a child who will become a priest who will recognize a king who will, in a sense, give birth to a kingdom. The kingdom of God in the Old Testament comes through a king, yes, through a priest, yes, through a woman, yes, through a prayer from someone who is barren. It traces all the way back. Where would we be without the barren prayer of Hannah? There would be no Samuel. There might not be any David. Mary, Virgin Mary, says this when the angel comes to her. Says, let it be done to me according to thy will. Which is essentially what Hannah is saying. I lay my life before you. Lord, you do with me what you will. Take me through the barrenness, but also provide beauty, if you will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a phrase that speaks of how God is able to use other people's affliction, your affliction, to bring other people comfort. Right? That's not how we normally think of it. But it goes back to what I said before. How do you know what God is doing with your life? How do you know what he plans to do from here, especially those of you who have gone through great affliction and great pain? Perhaps he wishes to use your affliction for his grace in the future. In a sense, there's a hole in Hannah's life. But the grace that fills that hole is greater than the hole itself, and spreads to many people. This is what Paul says. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This is a book in which Paul has says, I've sentenced myself to death in suffering. And he says, blessed be that God who comforts us in all of our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves are comforted by God. What if the affliction that you're going through right now is intended to be used by God someday to comfort other people? Let me just say a few things very briefly in closing to apply this. Number one, gratitude gives back. I'm not talking about giving to the church. I'm just talking about giving to other people. If God has blessed you in some way, then give to other people. That's number one. Number two, don't overlook the bitterness and pain and barrenness and brokenness that other people might be going through. One person has put it this way. Everybody is either in a storm, coming out of a storm, or going into a storm. That's where they are. And you know what your own pain and your own difficulty in your own life is like. But don't overlook what other people's pain and difficulty might be like. And third, let me say this. Have a broader perspective. Like if you only look at Hannah's life at this moment when she's barren and broken and bitter, it doesn't make that much sense. But you cannot see the whole trajectory of your life or my life. You cannot see how God will use what you are in right now. So have a broader perspective than simply the moment that you are in now. And then I'll just say this last. Bring your bitterness, despair, anxiety, and vexation into the house of the Lord. Bring it here. Bring it to other people. Bring it to the hymns. Bring it to the Word of God. Bring it to someone who knows you well. And pray, pour out your soul before the Lord. God uses this obscure, broken, barren woman to change Israel forever and, in a sense, to usher in the kingdom of God. May we have faith like Hannah. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you did not come merely to relieve our anxiety, but to introduce us to a king. That you did not come merely to take care of our bitterness and our brokenness, but to give us a priest and a king forever. And Lord, I pray for those here who are grieving and mourning, that they would have the strength to pour out their hearts before you, their souls before you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.